As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke together, Luke chapter 4, hopefully you're still turned there. This morning we're looking at the global gospel. So up until this point, what we've had is we've had the birth of John, we've had the birth of Jesus, we've had the public ministry and baptism that John was giving out, we've had the public baptism of Jesus, we've seen his genealogy, we've just recently seen Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights after having no food to eat, and his victory that he had that the original Adam did not have. And then this interesting phrase here in verse 14 of chapter 4, same phrase that was used when he was baptized, same phrase that was used when he went out to face his temptation in the wilderness. And in verse 14, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is the most encouraging part about how Luke writes about Jesus' earthly ministry. He writes about it in the same way that he would be able to write to us as Christian believers. Jesus is doing all of these things in the power of the Spirit. And so when we see this, we can't punt. We can't say, well, of course he was able to overcome Satan's temptation. He's the second person of the Trinity. Of course he was able to have power in preaching ministry. He was the second person of the Trinity. Of course he was able to do all these amazing things. He was the second person of the Trinity. Luke eliminates that reality for us by always emphasizing the fact that Christ was acting in his humanity in the power of the Spirit. He was demonstrating for us what the kingdom of God was going to be like, so that we too would understand what we were going to be participating in when we receive the Holy Spirit. And so he begins this description of Jesus' ministry. And what did Jesus teach publicly about? Jesus taught publicly about the kingdom of God. Now, we could get into a really big, diatribe and debate about what the kingdom of God is, what the kingdom of heaven is. Is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven the same thing? And we could run through a lot of those kinds of things. The stripped down basic version that everyone agrees on about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven motif is that at its minimum, it means the rule or the authority of God in this world. That's what it means. That there is a kingdom of God. God is the king of that kingdom, and he has absolute authority over that kingdom. And that kingdom is so exhaustive and expansive that it does not exclude anything else. So it's the rule and the reign of God, basically, is the idea, the stripped down idea of the kingdom of God. Now, it means lots of other things besides that, and that's usually where the debate comes. But rather than having a debate, let's just find agreement. We're talking about the rule and the reign of God. I've only met a handful of people who don't think God is ruling and reigning. All of them were lost. So this morning, I just threw a really hard gauntlet down when I did that. Because if you're here this morning and you don't think God is reigning or ruling, you're probably also lost. And so, we can totally talk about that after the service is over with. And we can discuss the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, and that we must bend our knee to him, and that we can either do that in this life in faith unto salvation, or we can do it in the next life under judgment and condemnation. That this is the reality of the gospel message. And so Jesus taught publicly about the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to see here in verse 14, 15, and 16 that the word about Jesus was spreading. The way that Luke does this, he skips some parts. So Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He faces the temptation of Satan. It says, then he returned to Galilee, and news about him was spreading throughout the surrounding district. News about what? His ability to overcome Satan's temptation in the wilderness when he was out there all alone by himself? Is that what was spreading? No, that's not what was spreading about him. The fact that a handful of people saw the Holy Spirit fall on him like a dove and heard some sort of thundering that others have come to understand to be the voice of God speaking about him being his son. No, that's not what was spreading about him. There's a lot of ministry that happens from here to there that Luke doesn't tell us about. Some of the other gospel writers tell us about it, but Luke doesn't tell us about it. Jesus has been teaching. Jesus has been preaching. It seems very likely, if we were to go a little deeper into this section, that he has been doing some miracles. Apparently, he had performed miracles in other regions, because later in this very story, they ask, hey, could you do some of the miracles here that you did there? And so Jesus has been doing some things. And he's been teaching some things. And people are starting to come to understand who he is. And in association, and we need to understand this, in association with the works that Jesus did, the great miracles that he did, there was always an accompanying preaching of the kingdom of God. We have no real record of Jesus ever going anywhere and just doing some miracle and not also declaring the kingdom of God where the miracle was done. Now, we do have a few accounts of Jesus going to just declare the kingdom of God and doing no miracles. So if ever they're going to be separated from each other, the separation is the prominent thing is the declaration of the kingdom of God. Why? This is not in your outline. This is for free. Why is it that in the example of Jesus' public ministry, you never get miracles without the kingdom of God, but sometimes you get the kingdom of God without miracles? Why? Because miracles will not save you. Just because you had some sort of debilitating disease from birth and Jesus took that away does not mean that you will enter immediately into the kingdom of God. However, he could leave you in your debilitating state, declare to you the kingdom of God, and by God's grace and for his glory, the Spirit draw you into the kingdom by way of faith through that preached word, and you could enter into the kingdom and be made whole later after the fact. Any theological grid that places the preeminent important part on the miraculous rather than the clear preaching of the kingdom of God is false. This is not how Jesus did it. This is not the manner in which he operated in the world. And so Jesus goes to this particular synagogue on this particular day, and he goes up to teach. And the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened it, and he found the place. And this is the text that he reads to them from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's Isaiah 61, 62. And so Jesus opens this up and he closes it. He gives it back to the attendant. Everyone is observing him. They're watching him. And so he reads to them this text. Now, the thing about preaching in the ancient world is sometimes pieces of the sermon are recorded for us, as we have in Acts, the first great sermon preached at Pentecost. It drives me nuts when guys say, you know, we ought to do like they used to do in Acts back in Pentecost. You know, they prayed for 3 days and they preached for 3 minutes and the Lord came down and did great stuff. You preachers need to back it up a little bit and have more prayer meetings. The way they recorded history is they didn't write down every word that people would say when they would preach a public sermon. Sometimes they would just record the highlighted points. We know that Paul preached so long one time that a guy fell asleep and fell out a window and broke his neck, and Paul had to bring him back from the dead. I'm just throwing that out there. Never had that happen during any of my sermons, so there's that. Sometimes they don't even record for us the actual sermon itself. They merely record the text that the sermon was preached from. We have no idea what Jesus may or may not have said here, how long he may have said it, and the points that he was going to make. But we can reconstruct from this text what Jesus likely said. What would have been the general mission from this sermon? It says here, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do what? He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So, Jesus is declaring publicly, because in a moment he's going to say, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." He is declaring publicly that one of his great missional works is to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, before we get really off on a tangent, well, is he talking about the physical poor? Is he talking about the spiritual poor? Is there a social justice aspect to this? Is this more about spiritual brokenness? Let me just resolve the great debate for everybody. Yes. Yes. Everyone is spiritually bankrupt. So by default, the answer is yes. The spiritually bankrupt need to hear the gospel, because that's true of everyone. Technically speaking, everyone is physically poor. You say, Philip, there's no way. I know a lot of rich people. I may even be one of them. If you're trusting in your wealth, the scripture says that you're actually poor, because you and your wealth will both be destroyed when you die. So guess what? Those people need to hear the gospel too. Why? Because they also fall in category A. Category A subsumes category B. I have all the money in the world. I don't need your Jesus. You are as broke as they come then. So we preach this to everybody. We don't worry about their financial status. We don't worry about their social standing. We don't worry about their cultural reality. We declare the truth that everyone needs the kingdom of God. Second, he said that he has come to proclaim release to the captives, the idea of redemption. Well, but Philip, I've never been a slave. Then you don't really understand the gospel. The reason why the gospel uses slave imagery to describe what it does for us, yes, in the first century, many people were slaves, even people who had some level of freedom. But the reality of it is that that's what sin does. It enslaves us to our own passions and desires. The scripture talks about it like this: the mind that is set on the flesh is death, and it won't please God, and it can't please God. This is Paul from Romans. Why? Because it's enslaved. And Jesus is coming to preach a word of freedom to the captive. Third, he's coming to preach a message of recovery of sight to the blind. All right, Philip, is this physical or spiritual? Yes, yes. Jesus is going to heal some blind people physically, like actually give them sight back. And just about every time he does that, what does he do? He ties it to the kingdom and he points out spiritual blindness. When the man who was born blind and he receives his sight and he goes and he's healed, and the Pharisees are really giving him what for about it. He says, listen, here's what I know. I once was blind, but now I can see. And the implication in the conversation is that they cannot. They can't see what's going on. And Jesus has come to give sight to the blind. He's come to give freedom to those who are oppressed. I understand that there is real, genuine, political, cultural, social, racial oppression that exists in our world. I get that. It's an effect of the fall. When the fall happened, it not only rendered asunder the relationship between God and man, but it also tore apart the relationship between man and man and man and woman. It put us at odds with each other. It caused us to strive for power in any ways that we could find it, in the process of hurting other people to get it. That's real. That's real. We can't pretend like that's not real. The problem with our modern conversation, though, about oppression is that we overlook the spiritual reality, the spiritual component behind it. All of us, even those of us who have temporal power, are oppressed. We're oppressed by our sin, by our condemnation before God, by our being born under the guilt and strain of Adam. We're oppressed by our own captivity that Jesus is releasing us from just a few words before. We are oppressed by our own spiritual blindness, our inability to see things as they really are. He's come to free all of us from that. The recipient of actual oppression and the one who in their spiritual oppression is oppressing others. He's come to free all of us from that. Book of Philemon is actually about that. That letter to him. And the slave who ran away and became a convert and helped Paul in ministry, but was still a runaway slave, Onesimus. And Paul writing to his former owner saying, listen, I know it shouldn't have gone down like this, but And if you read the rest of that letter, say, hey, Jesus is greater than. And he needs to be the way he needs to be, but you need to be the way you need to be. He also came, fifth, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Favorable year of the Lord. It kind of begs the question, what does that mean in Isaiah? And now in the context of Jesus saying he's fulfilling that in his earthly ministry, what is that? Is not every year a favorable year of the Lord? Is he not always the great God above and the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the great chief of the host of heaven, constantly for all eternity? Is not outside of time and space? Is there actually a time period that's more favorable of the Lord than at other points? I mean, I guess if you're talking about human response, I guess you could say that from the human perspective, there have been some less favorable years of the Lord. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah probably felt that way. These are the good jokes. Y'all can laugh at them. You know, the Noah and them were probably going, yeah, I'm not feeling this one so much. At least the people who were on the boat anyway. All of the Eens and Eins that were on the other side of the river who weren't Israelites were probably going, yeah, this is not a very favorable year of the Lord for us. The Israelites themselves during Jeremiah's preaching ministry, like, guys, this could be a favorable year of the Lord. And they, nah, no thanks. And then they ended up in, you know, captivity, and the walls got torn down and the city got burned down around them. Of course, that's human perspective. That's human perspective. What is he talking about here? Favorable year of the Lord. Of course, year here is not being a literal 365-day period of time. That's not what that's talking about. It's using it in the poetic sense of a particular time period when something's going to take place. I think what Jesus is saying to them is the full reality of the redemptive narrative is upon you in this moment. Every type and shadow that you have heard up to this point in the prophetic voice of God is now real and true and before you. This is the time that God is bringing all of these things to their fruition. The kingdom of God is not something that you're reaching for, that you're longing for, that you're striving for, that you're hoping for. The kingdom of God is now dwelling among you. Why? Because Jesus, in essence, is saying, I am the rule and reign of God. And I'm here. This is the favorable year of the Lord. You're living in a time unlike any other time that any other person has ever lived in. You, like Adam did long ago, are now walking in the cool of the day with God. And how did they respond to that? Let's take a look. Jesus says to them that this has all been fulfilled in here. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. As an aside, again, this is not what the sermon is about, but as an aside, and I love going to lunch with you guys, so I'm going to throw this out there. If you hold to any theological grid that's still waiting for the kingdom, that's incorrect. He preached to them the kingdom of God. He said, all of these things are going to happen, and today it has been fulfilled in your hearing. We're not waiting for it anymore. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It hasn't been fully culminated yet, but it's been inaugurated. It has already begun. And so how did they respond? Before we get to how they responded, how would we respond? Here I am in the first century. I'm a Jewish person. Already I'm having to use a lot of imagination. Because I'm not a Jewish person and I don't live in the first century. I'm a 21st century Gentile American who has all the perks and benefits of modern society. So already I'm outside of my comfort zone of trying to imagine what's going on in these people's worldview. But for a second, I'm going to step all the way back into the first century as a Jewish person under Roman oppression. There's a foreign kingdom dominating the land that I've been promised to have as part of the people of God under the covenant made to Abraham. And there was a promise made that someone from the line of David would always be seated on the throne of this nation state, and there's not one of those guys right now. It feels to me that all of the promises of God have been made null and void and turned upside down on their head. I am not in reign of my own land like I should be. The king who should be reigning is not reigning. Where is my God? I haven't heard a prophetic word from him in over 400 years. And then this Jesus fella shows up. He's from my hometown. That's like, he's back at home. Like, this is where he lived. Jesus shows back up. We've heard stories about little boy Jesus. He went off. He was supposed to be doing his carpentry bit, and now he's out like doing some itinerant preaching stuff. And I'm hearing some stuff about some crazy things he's doing. He's turning water into wine. And as a good first century Baptist Jewish person, I feel bad about that. I don't know how to process that. You know, and he's healing sick people. He's casting out demons. I'm hearing these crazy stories about little boy Jesus who's used to grow up here. He used to have a carpentry business here with his dad. And he's preaching this kingdom. And there's rumors he might be the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. How would I have responded to this? Well, exactly the way that they did. The hearers doubt about the messenger and their confusion about the message. Take a look at verses 22 through 23. See what happens. It says, they were all speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They're not curious about that. They know it's Joseph's son. This is a derogatory question. It's not, is this Joseph's son? I'm not sure. I don't remember. No. It's, isn't this Joseph's kid? They were speaking well of him. They thought his speech to them was gracious. He hadn't finished the sermon yet. They're going to change their mind about that in just a minute. They doubted his position. Is this not Joseph's son? How can this kid, because remember, if you grow up someplace, they never view anything other than the kid. There's a handful of people still alive because of my ever advancing age who, when I go back home, I run into them. I remember when, like, they view me still as the 6-year-old that was in Sunday school or wherever I might have been at the time. Wreaking havoc, I guarantee. That's all the stories I ever hear anyway. I don't remember being that bad, but I keep hearing stories that I was not great. So that's all you remember. And so then Jesus displays to them the fullness of his message. He says to them, truly I'll say to you, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. What we heard that was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And then, friends, here comes the rub. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in the land of Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, some of you may be going, okay, yeah, what's the big deal? You're a first century Jewish person. This great prophet, the supposed Messiah, this Jesus you grew up with, has gone off on this ministry thing. You're hearing these crazy stories about all this stuff that he's been doing. He hasn't done any of it where you live. You've not seen any of it firsthand yourself. Is this Joseph's kid? What's he doing back here talking about this kingdom of God stuff? And how come he's not doing any of these miracles so we can get part of this? Like, what gives? You're a first century Jewish person still working under the assumption that the kingdom of God is strictly for the Jewish race. That it's only about the covenants made through Moses and Noah and Abraham and David. That you're only one that's supposed to be able to participate in these covenants because the temple is yours and the word of God is yours and the land is yours and the heritage is yours. And he's supposed to be your Messiah, the one to overthrow these wicked Gentile authoritarians that have come and taken your land from you and expelled your king from you. And he's supposed to put everything back right, back into fulfillment of all the promises that have been made to you a long time ago. And he finishes his sermon by looking at you saying, hey, listen, Elijah could have gone and helped any widow out he wanted to, but he helped the Gentile widow out. And Elisha could have healed any leper that he wanted to, but he healed the Gentile leper. How's that going to make you feel? As a first century Jewish person, expecting your Messiah to overthrow your Gentile oppressor. If he says out loud to you in your synagogue during a corporate worship service, much like this one that we have right now, and he looks at you and says, you know what? The people most associated with your enemy that's oppressing you right now are some of the people that God intends to save. Sometimes even more so than being having a willingness to save you. I don't know what your personal disposition is. I know what my personal disposition is. I know some of you would have acted a bit more calmly and a bit more level-headedly and with a bit more compassion. I would have responded exactly the way that these people did. What does it say they did? And all of the people in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on where their city had been built in order to throw him off of the cliff. They were going to kill him. How dare you come into our house of worship and speak to us that way? If you want a bit more of a flavor of it, and I know that this will miss some people, but some of you were alive when this was going on. It would be kind of like if during the 50s and the 60s, if someone had come into where most of you, not all of you, but where most of you were from, would have been a predominantly white church, and had basically said, all of you white people are the problem. And God is condemning you now because you're not helping the problem. See, that's even bothering some of you even all these years later. Like, that rubbed you funny, me just using that illustration. This is what it would have been like for them, what Jesus just said. He said, you know what? God's going to save some of those people. And he might not save some of you. This is what Jesus just said. Philip, that's not what he's saying. Read it over and over and over again. This is exactly what he just said. He said, you know what? There were tons of widows in the nation of Israel that could have been saved. And God chose not to save any of them. He chose to save a Gentile widow. There were tons of lepers in the days of Elisha that God could have cleansed. And he chose not to cleanse one of them. Instead, he chose to cleanse the Gentile leper. I'm glad I'm feeling the general discomfort in the room right now. Because this is where we need to be if we're going to get through Luke the right way. Because on just about every other page of Luke, Jesus says or does something that's this uncomfortable. You want to know why his ministry only lasted 3 years? Because of stuff like this. Because he did not pull any punches calling out people in the true hardness of their hearts. Because that's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about people being broken over their sin. It's not about your body being healed, though that's a residual promise of coming into the kingdom of God. One day it will be. It's not about your bank account getting settled out right. It's not about your blessing going forward. It's not about any of the other crazy stuff that we hear people preach today. It's not about God pursuing for you on your behalf that thing which will make you the happiest in this life. The kingdom of God is about ruined sinners being broken over their ruined sinful condition and coming to understand that the only true hope that they have is that that brokenness that they feel from the inside out causes them to come empty-handed to the only person who can make anything worthwhile of their broken life. That is namely the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's the kingdom of God. You say, but I believe that, do we? Are our lives marked daily by the reminder of what we once were and what we ought to be becoming in Jesus Christ? Or is that whole authority of the kingdom of God and brokenness thing, that's something I did that. Now I'm ready for the good stuff. You know what? The nation of Israel in the first century was waiting for the good stuff. I know the Messiah is coming because I'm ready for the good stuff. He's going to reestablish the kingdom and he's going to cast out our enemies and we're going to get all of our stuff back and we're going to get our authority back and our land back and our political privilege back and we're going to get our culture back and we're going to get... Jesus, I'm not giving you any of that stuff back. I'll tell you what I will give you. I'll give you the chance to be broken over your sin. What happens when I'm broken over my sin? Then you get to be made whole and stand right before God. Yeah, but do I get any of the stuff? Maybe, maybe not. That's not part of the deal necessarily in this life. They were not okay with this. Oh, and by the way, I may give it to some other people that you didn't think I was supposed to give it to. And they'll be your brothers and sisters, and you'll need to love them. Because you're broken the same way that they're broken, and I'm here to just fix it all. Are you going to be okay with that? They weren't okay with that. I contend that if we're crazy honest with ourselves, more times than not, we're not okay with this. I am not okay with the fullness and the depth and the breadth and the height and the extent of the gospel message of the kingdom of God being, Philip, you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. And every day you need to be broken. And every single day you need to understand that the grace of God in Jesus Christ is what's making you new. And if that's all that happens to you today, then that's been a worthwhile day. And so they wanted to kill him. He escaped from them, of course. So I want us to see something that's embedded underneath this. And Luke has been working on it for the past couple of chapters by carrying Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, by Jesus carrying this reality of Jesus being the new and better Adam in his baptism and in his overcoming of temptation against Satan. I want us to see something that Luke is trying to point out to us that we often miss. And it's the global nature of the gospel. The kingdom of God is not for any one race or nation state. It never has intended to be so, and it never will be that way. Mankind, humanity, has been made in the image of God. Mankind, humanity, has rebelled collectively together through the federal head of our first parent, Adam, into an abyss away from the things of God. So far from God that now our sins have created a separation between us and our God, and it causes Him to hide His face from us that He will not see us. Prophet Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. And the only hope that any person anywhere in the human race has is the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only hope we have. You have no real advantage. No real advantage having been born in a particular place at a particular time to a particular set of parents in a particular culture or a particular race, because all are separated from God. All are sinners. And while it may be true, you may grow up in a Christian household, hear the word of God, hear the word preached, go and see the sacraments observed, go and see the participation of corporate worship. You may still be rendered lost by your own rebellion and your own sin. I know far too many people in my life who've had all the quote great advantages of the Christian home who are as rebellious against God to this day as they ever have been in all of their lives. And I have met so many wonderful people around the world who are in the worst possible place to become a Christian, who love the Lord Jesus with all that they are and all that they have, because they were exposed to the gospel and God brought them to themselves, and they are left on an island all alone where they are because there are no other believers around them. Friends, listen, the advantage is not who you are and where you're born and who you're born to. There's only the disadvantage of being born in Adam. And the gospel is a global gospel. It's not intended for just one particular group of people who live in one particular place. The kingdom of God, friends, has always been open to the foreigner, the stranger, and the sojourner. It's built into the very law of God itself, the law of mercy. We view the law as an oppressor. And the law is oppressive if we're longing for salvation in it. But the law has a beautiful red thread of mercy that runs through it, showing us in type and shadow what Jesus would come and do. And we see that very early on in the law. It says, when you go to this land and you establish this land and you're in this place and you go to this land that I promised you, and the stranger, the sojourner, the wanderer, the foreigner, they come into your land, here's how you should treat them. Why? Because there's always been room at God's table for the stranger and the alien and the foreigner and the sojourner. Why? Because that's what all of us are in Adam. I am an alien and a stranger and a foreigner to the things of God in Adam. I am an outsider from the city of man, and by God's grace and for his glory, I've been drawn to the city of God, and I show up and I'm not speaking the right language and I'm not wearing the right clothes and I don't have the right look about me, and I'm clearly an enemy of the state, and he welcomes me in and he puts new robes on me and he transforms me into a citizen. He causes me to become the brother of Jesus Christ, God himself becoming my father. And not only does he welcome me in to feast with him and to be with him and to be like him, but he adopts me into his family and he causes me to rule in his kingdom as one of his children. This is what the gospel does. Mankind is united in its condemnation under Adam. And the only way that we can continue to be united together is if we are united together through Jesus, the new and better Adam. Which is what we celebrated this morning when we shared this table together. It doesn't matter where you grew up, where your ancestry lies, what color your skin is, whether you're male or female, whether you're young or old, whether you're well-educated or illiterate, what socio-political party you affiliate yourself with, none of these things have any bearing on your standing before Almighty God. The only thing that has any bearing on your standing before Almighty God is an acknowledgement, I am a child of Adam, and I have nothing to bring but brokenness. And the gift of faith and the gift of repentance supplied by the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the kingdom of God, the gospel itself, draws us in. He says, yes, yes, you were a child of Adam. But now I will make you a child of mine through salvation. You will be united to me and to every other person like you by the new and better Adam, Jesus Christ himself. And friend, that's not just for us. It's not just for the upper middle class, elite, That's not for just Americans. That's not just for, you list whatever listing you want to throw on there. It is a global gospel. There were many widows in the days of Elijah in the nation of Israel. But he went to Zarephath. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha. But he went to Naaman. The gospel isn't just for a small group of people. But the promise that Jesus has made is that it will be for every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. And to that I say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this global gospel. Thank you that it's not just for a select nation state. Thank you that it's not just for a select race. Thank you that it's not just for a select kind of person. Thank you that it's not for those who've been able to develop themselves and improve themselves and make benefits for themselves. Thank you, God above, that it's not just for the select few. Father, thank you that it's global. The gospel is for the broken, and we are all broken. Thank you, God, for that truth. Thank you, Father, that it included someone as wayward as myself. Thank you, Father, that there is no true human limitation to the extent of your mercy and your grace. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'm...